He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. He is the friend of sinners. Thank God. And he says, welcome this morning. I love you.
I love you.
If you're new today, what we just did there, we have quite a bit of time reserved for prayer in our services. If prayer is anything, if talking to God is a real, if God is real, which we think he is, and we can freely talk to him and ask of him, we're going to do it. We're just going to do it. So that first part there is corporate prayer, where we open the scripture and we pray for a topic together from the scripture, right? So it's already got God's amen on it. That's what that was at the start. And then we kind of go into like private prayer. If you want to come pray with an elder or pray on your row, you're free to do that. But anyway, we pray a lot, okay? And we're unapologetic about that. We're just going to do it till he comes, okay? Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. And if you're new, welcome. I mean, we don't just explain what we're doing. Also, you're welcome this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13. Today marks the end of our journey in this book of Nehemiah, not the whole book of not the whole Bible, just this book in the book. We've gone through all the highs and lows of the people of God, all the highs and lows of the leaders here in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've seen all through chapter 1 to chapter 13, well, chapter 13 to chapter 1 to 12. God's good hand that's on the people as God has scattered the people and Jerusalem was destroyed as he's gathered them back in now. God's good hand has been on them. He's been faithful to his promises. He's done what he said he would do. And so the whole story, the people are scattered, they're gathered. Now their wall has been rebuilt. Their worship of God has been restored in feasting and in fasting and in confession and in repentance. And then last week in celebration was how the people celebrated what God has done, but the celebration won't last, unfortunately, which is kind of the story of every Old Testament book. Okay, if you had a template for an Old Testament story, there's sin at the beginning, there's sin in the middle, and then there's sin in the end. It's like so uplifting and fun. If we were a big budget movie studio, if we were one who put out movies like Indiana Jones or Jurassic Park, those Iron Man, we would have ended our sermon series last week. We would have stopped it there and said, okay, next book. Last week, chapter 12 and 11 is an honest-to-goodness party. Okay, they are singing, they're celebrating, there's a choir walking on this side of the wall and a choir walking on this side of the wall, and they're singing God's praises back and forth to each other. It's this happy ending. If it was a movie, it would sell tickets, right? It's one of those movies that if it came on TV, you kind of just rewatch it a million times. Like if Ferris Bueller comes on TV, I'm watching it. I'm just going to shake it a baby now. Like, I'm just going to watch the movie because it's so happy and fun. Nehemiah is not a script for a Marvel movie. It's not a script for a Disney movie. Nehemiah is one of those weird indie movies that wins Oscars. Okay? That's kind of where we're at. If you've seen these movies, the screen is dark most of the time. The storyline for normal people is a little confusing, and the characters you love the most, like you just really are tied to this character, they end up dying in some unsatisfying way in the movie, and people will tell you, oh, I just love that movie, or it's the best movie ever, and they didn't get it either. Okay, you're like, yeah, it was good, and you hated it. These movies, they kind of end on downer notes. They end on low notes, and you're left to look at the screen just kind of unsatisfied, like, huh, that was... You're looking around like, are other people feeling what I'm feeling watching this movie right now? Nehemiah is that indie movie, okay? It won all kinds of Oscars, but no one really liked it, okay? Now, good news, our Bibles move past Nehemiah. Right? There is more to the Bible than Nehemiah. There's a New Testament coming about 400 years after Nehemiah with lots of good news, lots of wonderful stuff about this fellow named Jesus who promises to put an end to the sad indie movie books and to totally explode our expectations of what a blockbuster is. I mean, he is going to do all this awesome stuff. And so if we wanted to sell tickets, we would have ended last chapter. But there is a chapter 13 that we'll go through today. So we'll look at today are the ways a reformation and a revival fail, how they don't end well, and how our hope for a lasting reform, how our hope for a lasting revival is found in Jesus. Okay, there is a good ending. There is a happy ending to the story for the people of God and for the world God has made. Okay, this is where we're at. The first way a reformation fails is that people try to be more holy than God. Verse 1, which is really holy, by the way. Verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of the people of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Really strange story, okay? Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all of those of foreign descent. Now, this might look like a good thing at first. Let's get the non-Israelites out of the worship gathering, okay? Specifically, those that are of Ammonite and Moabite descent, okay? They are descendants of the ones who cursed Israel. Israel's on their way to the promised land. The Moabites and Ammonites, they hire this weird wizard dude to start cursing them. And every time he curses them, God ends up blessing them instead. It's a strange... Anyway, they're saying, y'all were part of that mess, you Ammonites and you Moabites. You're part of that mess. You're out of here. Okay, only the purebred Israelites are allowed in the assembly. And they have Bible verses to back up their actions, so as legalists often do. Okay, Deuteronomy 23 says that because of what they had done with Balaam to curse them years ago, Moabites and Ammonites, they are not allowed in the assembly of God. So what do the people of God do? They hear the word read, and so they kick out not just the Moabites, not just the Ammonites, but they kick out anyone of foreign descent. They kick them all out. God called the people and says, hey, you're to be set apart, you're to be holy, and they take it even further. They go past the law. God said this, Ammonites and Moabites, and they kick out everyone. And we see the fruitlessness of this later. If you didn't grow up in church world or whatever, you might not know this. If you did, you might know of a fairly famous Moabite who is grafted into the people of God, who's the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. Her name's Ruth. She wouldn't be allowed in this assembly here. That's legalism. It's taking God's rule that's for your good and adding your own. Adding your own version of righteousness to the law. In essence, God does this work of reformation and revival and rebuilding of the wall among the people, and in turn, they try to become more holy than God. Okay, God's word pretty clearly, I think, says, hey, don't get drunk. And so they kick out everyone who has a glass of wine for the antioxidants or whatever. Okay, if you play cards, you are not saved. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that, but you've heard it. And it's not just mean, grumpy, stuffy churches that say these kinds of things, right? It's the hip, exciting churches that do it, too. There's this story of a famous preacher shows up at this, you know, hip church, whatever, exciting church, and he's wearing a tie, and they come in, and they say, hey, man, you can't wear that tie because ties quench the spirit. Come on. God is moving, and they throw in their own rules. A reformation, a revival can be ruined when the people of God try and become more holy than God. He is holy enough, okay? He is holy enough. Legalism ruins the revival here. Next is nepotism, okay? Nepotism is giving advantage to your relatives, and I'm fully aware, I'm about to condemn nepotism here, and I have a wife, a brother, a father, a father-in-law, a sister-in-law, brother-in-law, all serving in some form of leadership capacity in the church, okay? It's not lost on me the what I'm about to read here. That being said, they happen to love Jesus, are gifted in areas that benefit the body. So, anyway, nepotism, bad. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashab the priest, who was related to Tobiah, Tobiah chapter 2 is a bad guy, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, now Nehemiah comes back into the story. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. After some time, I asked leave of the king and came back to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And we'll see all through the rest of 13, Nehemiah is angry. I mean, he's mean. We wouldn't allow him to be an elder in our church because he is not gentle. He is quarrelsome. Okay? Two fairly important things. Okay? I was very angry. I threw the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders. They cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God. So he fixed the problem. Okay? But do you see this? Eliashib has turned a section of the temple into a hotel suite for Tobiah. Tobiah, Nehemiah had kind of two main opponents in chapter 2 through 6. Tobiah and Sanballat, who are constantly making fun of the people who are trying to build this wall and trying to bring the worship and culture back to Jerusalem. They're plotting to kill Nehemiah. I mean, they just flat out are saying, hey, let's get him off the wall. Let's take him into a field and spill his guts, okay? And Eliashib says, hey, you want a suite in the hotel, in the temple? This is all for you, bud. It's bad. He's now living the good life in the house of God because the blood of a family relationship here is more important to him than the blood of the covenant. Church, you have more in common with, you are closer with your believing brothers and sisters than you are your unbelieving spouse or brother or sister. You have more in common with a believer in Brazil or Africa or anywhere else in the world than you do with an American unbeliever. You are more like that. The blood of Jesus trumps every other relationship that you have, and that's not true here. These rooms are supposed to be used for the storing of the things, for the worship of the people of God, and instead the opponent of God is setting up shop in there. Okay? You see how backwards this is? When families run churches rather than God running churches, things get messy, things get going wrong. And Jesus makes this clear, okay? And he uses really strong rhetoric, really strong language to do this. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow after me, if you're going to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you have to hate your father and your mother. It's real popular teaching. Jesus sold lots of books with that one. And he says hate, then it's not literal, you have to hate them, but your intensity of love and devotion for Jesus should make your love for your family members look like hate, okay? Your love, and it's not talking about hate. In that same chapter, Jesus is talking about honoring your father and mother and stuff. He's just using a language device here, but here, bloodline supersedes God, okay? Nepotism wins, and the revival just keeps on going down. Remember, this is a sad indie film, okay? Let's keep reading, and don't wait for the immediate happy ending, because it's not coming. I read all the way to the end. It doesn't come. Verse 10. I also found that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So the priests, the worship leaders, are not being paid. So I confronted the officials, and quickly, this temple makes the American, you know, church look just tiny, and I mean, it's a magnificent, beautiful thing. They've got 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, paid musicians and singers offering worship and sacrifice. I mean, it's a big spectacle, okay? So they need to be paid to do that. Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed its treasurers over the storehouses, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Verse 14, remember me, oh my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Okay? So now what's happening is the roller coaster just keeps on going down. The temple is neglected. Okay? And this really matters because, praise God, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of God for grace and mercy anytime we want to. Any time of night, we can wake up God and say, hey, not like he sleeps, but you get it. Before Jesus, no. God had set up the sacrificial system, okay? And you know, it's not what I would do. That's what God did. God set up the sacrificial system for people to atone for sin. And now, after Nehemiah has gone back to Susa and has come back. Okay, he's left, he's come back. He says the temple has been neglected. The sacrifices have been neglected. And because their sacrifice has been neglected, they are under sin. They are guilty of sin. It has not been atoned for. That's bad news. It's really bad news. And that's a bigger deal than this. But they also, see, they neglected their giving. Okay? And so the Levites, who are in charge of the worship, they can't do anything about it because they're not being provided for to do this thing. So with no money for the worship, they have to go and work in the fields. And so the temple's being neglected. And it's just, you just see the spiritual downfall, because in chapter 10, if you remember, the last thing the people said, they stood up and they're like, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And three chapters later, what's happening? The house of God is being neglected. Now I have so much respect for bivocational pastors who somehow, some way, work a job and they still perform their pastoral roles, but I'm very thankful that I'm part of a church that loves to give and values my role, so I don't have to have two jobs. Okay? It's awesome. It's wonderful. Thank you. Appreciate it. It says a lot about you. That's lost in Nehemiah here. That's gone out the window. Reformation happened, then giving stopped, then worship stopped. And don't think it cannot happen here. Don't think this has just happened in Nehemiah. It can happen here when the spiritual life of the church diminishes because of sin or carelessness. God's provision for his work also decreases. It goes away. So if God moves mightily here, and we're full of life in the Spirit, and we're full of money in the bank, and we get careless with our spirits, it won't be long before our bank account goes down as well. And our whole community is affected. Okay? There's happiness at the end of this sermon, I promise. There's joy, there's goodness. Next scene, verse 15. "In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them on that day who sold food." Verse 16, "Also, they brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?'" Now there is a Sabbath law, okay? They could not work on the Sabbath day. On this day, it said no work. All right. Verse 18, "Did your fathers not act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And as soon as it began to grow dark, the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors be shut, and I gave orders that they should not be opened until the Sabbath." So they're bringing in grain. They're making money on the Sabbath day. "And I stationed several of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares..." Wares is a cool word. Sorry. I was talking to Cameron this week, or maybe David. Silverware is a funny word. My wares. Anyway, sorry. Anyway. Verse 21. "But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" Okay, that's for... Alright. "From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites they should purify themselves and come to guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy." Nehemiah prays again, "Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." So now what's happening is we just keep going down. As the decline keeps happening, the people are choosing profit over piety. Say, we could honor the Sabbath or we could make a little bit of extra money. Now this is Old Testament law. I'm not going to get into New Covenant and how the Sabbath works and all that. I think you should take a nap. Okay, I think you should rest because God is taking care of you. You can sleep. And since money here, not God, is their treasure, they go for it. All right, they're not resting in God's work and provision. They're working for their own on a day God had set aside and said, "Hey, don't work this day. I will take care of this day. I promise. I will make the sun come up tomorrow." They don't believe it, so they keep working. Nehemiah comes in. He ends this. He locks the gates. He threatens, "I'm going to lay hands on anyone." And it's not praying, laying hands like we would do. "I'm going to lay hands on anyone who tries to get in." And after this, Nehemiah finds more trouble. This time, it's concerning the legacy of the people of God. This time, it's concerning the children, okay, who we just brought up here and are so sweet and cute. the way these people are acting put them in great, great, great jeopardy. 23. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Are there any Rocky movie people in here? Have you seen Rocky?
Yeah.
What's he tell Rocky? Women weak in knees.
Yeah.
All right. Now, here's just foreign women, but you get it. Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Remember them, oh my God. Now he's praying. He's praying, "God, remember me. God, remember me. God, remember me." Now he's praying, "God, remember them. Because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Verse 30, "Then I cleansed them from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and provided wood offering at the appointed times and the first fruits." Then he prays again, "Remember me, O God, for my good." Okay? Now, this was a problem before Nehemiah. It was a problem during Nehemiah's time, and it's a problem now. As far as marrying and yoking ourselves to unbelievers. We don't handle this like Nehemiah did, okay? We don't beat people and pull out their hair and curse them. Okay, if that's happened to you, I'm very sorry. Although when I was a youth pastor, I wanted to. There's an unwritten rule for Christian teenagers that they can only date girls or guys who don't know Jesus from Justin Timberlake. All these nice boys who love Jesus are kind of passed over for Fabio with the abs over there. And it happens. So let me say this for all those who desire marriage or are looking to date, just because I love you and this is what the text tells us. Don't date an unbeliever, okay? Don't marry an unbeliever because you will not change them, okay? Now, God absolutely can. We pray for that. You don't need to date them for that to happen, okay? We tell teenagers this, and they go, "But I love him." "No, you don't." And they say, "Well, I knew this girl, or I knew this guy who married this girl, or married this guy, and 3 years later he got saved, and it worked out great." And we have that kind of testimony even in our church, and that's great. We praise God for that. It probably won't happen for you, just statistically. Probably won't happen for you, okay? So now for those that are married, and your spouse is not a Christian, okay? You should not divorce them, okay? We're not coming to rip out their beard or hair. We're not coming to curse them. We're not coming to beat them like Nehemiah does here. The New Testament is actually really clear. In Corinthians, Paul lays it out pretty clearly how an unbelieving, how a believing spouse is to minister to their unbelieving spouse, you know, in hopes that their eyes are open to the goodness of Jesus and how they're to love them and minister to them. That's what you do. If you are married to someone who is not saved. And so if that is you, we're with you, okay? We're believing with you. We're hopeful with you, okay? That's the New Testament posture. But for those of you that are not married, don't. And the reasoning is not because I'm a marriage expert by any means, Sierra would tell you. The reason is, verse 24, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, but they could not speak the language of the people of Judah, the people of God, only the language of each people. So get yourself out of it for a second and think about the kids. That's who's at stake here. That's who's hurt here. That's who's wounded here. The intermarrying of believer and unbeliever, of the people of God and the people of other gods, it brought confusion to the kids. Brought confusion to the children. Mom speaks Hebrew. Mom worships the Hebrew God. Dad speaks whatever the Ammonites speak and worships an Ammonite God. And as a little kid, and yoking themselves to spouses who worshipped a different God and spoke a different language, they made clear that their legacy of children who love the Lord would be at a severe disadvantage and probably would not happen. Now, in our day, it doesn't mean you're without hope. God saves and saves and saves and saves and saves. He does this. But statistically, it's not going to happen. So, to my young ladies who, you know, want to fool with Fabio because of his abs, see if you can look past the next 5 seconds. And I think we've had this conversation with teachers before. They can't. It's 5 seconds into the future. I'm at 10 seconds now as a 25-year-old man. See if you can look past the next 5 seconds and look into the next 5, 10, 15, 50 years. Your own joy and the joy of your children, they are at stake. Okay? They are at stake. Now, red, yellow, black, and white, marry whoever you want. The Bible says nothing about that. But do they share the blood of Jesus? That's okay. Your own joy and the joy of your children are at stake. Okay? Can we do two more things that mark a failure of a reformation, that mark a failure of a revival? All these failures begin to happen after Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, he begins inspection, and they build the wall in 52 days. It is a miracle from God. Then Nehemiah serves as governor for 12 years, okay? So for 12 years, Nehemiah is restoring order to the city. He's bringing people back into the city. He's bringing, business back into the city. People are moving back in and setting up shop there. He's restoring order to the worship and to the temple. He's doing all that, making sure that people know the law again. They know the covenants of God again. But then he leaves. We don't know for how long Nehemiah's gone, long enough that they can intermarry and start having children. And then he returns, and it's all a wash. Everything's gone downhill. All the things that we looked at today, all this has happened in the time that Nehemiah was leaving. And so it seems to me, though it's not 100% clear in the text, that Nehemiah, for all the good work he did not include raising up new leadership in his plans. Does all this 12 years of backbreaking work to bring the people of God back to be a shining city on a hill, a lamp unto the nations, a light unto the world, and he didn't raise up any new leadership. So the minute he left, it goes to pieces. In this Reformation, in any revival, there is a baton that's meant to be handed off, that for whatever reason here was not. Whether it got dropped, whether Nehemiah held it on purpose so people would think that Nehemiah is great, it did not get passed off. Okay? And you see this all the time in the Old Testament. So we look at the story of Moses. Moses is, you know, pretty awesome dude. Pretty wonderful story that he lives in. And Moses spends his time bringing up who? Joshua. Joshua is hanging out at the tent, at the tabernacle with Moses. When Moses leaves, even Joshua is staying there, being in the presence of God. Moses is real intentional about bringing him along. And then Moses dies. Joshua leads him into the promised land. What happens after Josh dies? Our Old Testament just starts going down. Joshua did not do what Moses did. Joshua did not raise up a Joshua. Moses did. And the people of God suffered for it. Church, we are the exact same way. We are no different. I put this in here to say that if we are not about the generations that come up behind us, we are, one, destined and doomed to close our doors, okay? Or, worse than that, keep our doors open but not really be a church. There are people that God uses for his work, like Moses, like Nehemiah, and they do it well, they do it fully, they do it unto the Lord, but later in their lives can end up destroying the very thing they built by not handing it off and investing in those coming behind. This is what Joshua did. This is what Nehemiah did, and the people suffered for it. Training up, investing in new leaders is absolutely vital, and it's absolutely essential for a long reformation, okay? Crucial for building something that lasts. Okay? If you, Guys, if the Lord tarries, we want this church to be vibrant and healthy for 500 more years.
Amen.
600, 1,000 more. I think he'll come back sooner than that. I've been a member of this church since 2003. I was a fourth grader, and I'm pastoring now because you partnered with God in giving time and energy and resource and space to handing off the baton to these kids. If you look at our church budget, okay, you guys can all, they're in the office, you can look at it anytime you want. We spend a ton of money on our kiddos and our youth. A ton of money. Okay, I look at it, I'm like, dang, y'all. And we do that unashamedly. Okay? We are going to continue to do that. We are going to spend ourselves to ensure that the faith passed down, not just from our grandparents or parents, but the faith passed down from the apostles 2,000 years ago is deep in the bones of these little ones and deep in the bones of those that come after them. The church that replaces us when we're dead and go to glory, okay? It's a good thing, and there's nothing better we can do with ourselves. If we just build a monument to ourselves now, our legacy is nothing. It's worthless. There's a church that started in 1896. We're here in 2017, and we'll be here in 3017 if the Lord tarries. Because we're not going to make the mistake that Nehemiah made. We're not going to make the mistake that Joshua made. Okay? We're going to look ahead. Last one. And for me, this is the worst one. Several times, verse 14, verse 22, verse 33, Nehemiah asks God. He says, God, remember me for all my good work. And then another time, this is all in one chapter, another time he says, God, remember them for all their bad work. Remember what they have done, God, count it against them. And on the surface, this prayers kind of make sense, right? I've done everything good, they've done everything bad. Look at me, kind of deal. But they are different from what Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed. He prayed to God. He says, God, remember me. Okay? But when he prayed corporately. He said, God, confessing the sins of the people. Okay? He prays things like, God, my people. He prays things like, we have sinned. He says, God, the prayers of your servants, tying himself to all that's gone on, even though he wasn't there when it happened. Okay? Nehemiah grew up in Susa, 800 miles away. Okay? Now, in chapter 13, he's separating himself from the sins of the people. He's saying, I'm not part of that anymore. Chapter 1, he's asking God for all this. He says, God, if you give me mercy, give them mercy. God, if you give them wrath, I need wrath too. I am part of them. But in this last chapter, everything's going wrong. It seems like Nehemiah is done. He says, God, remember all the good work that I've done. These people, you know, whatever. Remember all the good work that I have done. This reformation, God, I need to remind you, it doesn't happen without me, okay? Two things are wrong with this. First, revivals are God's work. They are no one else's, okay? No one owns them. We can pray, we can fast, we can build, we can network, we can do all that kind of thing. But until God breathes on it, we're just gathering sticks. It's really what ministry is. We're gathering sticks. We're showing up. We're opening our Bibles. We're praying in hopes of that day when God goes, whoo, and then there's a fire. That's what we are doing. Until God breathes on it, though, we're just gathering sticks. You can't make revival happen by putting a sign outside that says, hey, we're having revival. You can't look at a pile of bones at the cemetery and say, up, and they'll go up without God. Okay? So if we look at anything notable our church has done since 1896 and say, man, you know, I really made this happen. Stop. Second problem with this, Nehemiah seems to now think that everyone else is the problem here. This is the mindset of the alcoholic and the disgruntled church member or pastor. If everybody prayed as much as I do, if everybody read their Bible as much as I do, if everyone understood how the worship service is supposed to work like I do, if everyone gave as much money as I do, everything would be great and Jesus would probably have already returned by now. But all these other people, God, remember me for my good. Now we do this. I do this. Every Monday I do this. Try and separate myself from the issues and the problems we have like I have nothing to do with them, like it's everybody else's fault. We start to play accuser of the brethren rather than intercessor for, and that is very grave sin. 1910, the London Times posted an article called What's Wrong with the World? And they listed all these things that are wrong. G.K. Chesterton, he was a prolific theologian, philosopher. He's got the mustache to go with it. I mean, you look at him, you go, that guy's probably a philosopher. He did not agree with the conclusions in the article. And he writes to the Times, "Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Our church's issues, our gravest problems, our most glaring deficiencies don't start with me, they don't start with the board, they don't start with the person seated next to you that you're thinking about right now, they start with you. "Dear Sir, regarding your article, I am." They start in the mirror. Nehemiah doesn't get this at the end of the book. He got it. Chapter 1, he gets it. So this is all of us together. I don't get to separate myself from these people. By chapter 13, he's lost it. He starts separating himself from these people, which is totally normal, totally common sense reaction, right? If the ship's going down, you should get off. That's not an optional response for the people of God. It's not in the New Testament where we can say, okay, done with you. We are tied to each other. We share blood. And so, when we begin to fail, when we possibly start a downward slope, when we begin to hinder revival through legalism or nepotism or the neglect of the house of God or yoking ourselves to unbelievers and a host of other dumb things that we do. This is just one chapter, mind you. We do not get to abandon ship. I was going to end today, step back, look at the meta-narrative of Nehemiah. Like, okay, Nehemiah's here. Jesus is going to show up here. Why didn't they put a Davidic king on the throne now? And anyway, there's lots of cool history between Nehemiah and books that aren't in our history, books that aren't in our canon. And show us where Matthew chapter 1 says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And anyway, we're not going to do that today. So I will end with this. The famous hymn from the 1700s. You know it? "Come thou fount of every blessing." This means yes, I know that one? Okay.
Yeah.
Beautiful song. Speaks to this. Speaks to our situation today. Speaks to Nehemiah. See, we don't end our services. We don't end Nehemiah on this note of fatalism. That, oh, sin at the beginning, sin at the middle, sin at the end. This is our lot forever until Jesus comes. That things will always be bad. God put Nehemiah in our Bibles. We've looked at it for 12 weeks for this reason. To warn us, to show us how when God does a great work, we cannot run off and think, okay, we've got it now. God, thanks for the booster. Thanks for getting us started, but we'll take it from here. Nehemiah proves no. Cannot do that. It's in this book for us that we must always be wary that until that day when we see Him and are like Him, that glorious day, we're really going to see Jesus. Actually, as much as I'm seeing you today, we're going to see Jesus. Until that day, we are prone, we are bent to ruin it. All of us are massive screw-ups. So glad you came to church today. And you don't need the Bible to tell you that. Just look at a history book. Man is terrible. We just mess stuff up. But our Bible does give us knowledge of this. And in our knowledge of this, and by the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to not be complete idiots all the time, we can cling to Him now. We can be desperate for Him now. The song, "Come Thou Fount," my current favorite verse. It'll switch kind of based on what season of life we're in. But it sings, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." See in Nehemiah, they're prone to wander. All through the Old Testament, they are prone to. God does this great work, and they are bent like they have to wander away, like they have to go away. It's prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Lord, we see it. Lord, we've done it. If we're honest, we've done it. God's done a work, and we've... And we pray, apart from God's sovereign mercy and His grace, without Him, we'll do it again. So for now, God, we cling to You. You, O God, who hold us fast, who promise us a kingdom, not like Nehemiah's that was built, that came and left, but a kingdom that lasts forever. And so we don't end on fatalism today. We end with this, that Jesus will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Amen. If we could have our elders and deacons come up, we'll come to the table today and remember.